I'm really excited to be here today to share God's word is an honor. And wanted to start in Revelation chapter 4. And as I read through here, I kind of just sit and listen to this. Try to picture, I guess, in your mind. This is called like the scene in heaven. So Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 elders, or 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Keep that in mind as we go forward. And before the throne, there was something like the sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like the lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits at the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him, him who lives forever, and will cast their thrones before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" It's a pretty awesome passage of scripture, is it not? If we get a chance to see into heaven, what that's like, what goes on up there. This is the God that we just got done worshiping ourselves. You can't read something like that without coming away thinking God is awesome. Nothing but fear, reverence, and respect for this God. He is worthy. He's the God Almighty. The problem is with God's holiness, we come in here and we'll say, "Yeah, that's awesome. That's really cool." And then we turn and we walk out the door like it didn't mean anything. Nothing happened. I could describe that piano as black and plays music real well and looks good, but we'd say, "Yeah, that's cool. That's really neat." We'd have the same response. But God's holiness demands more than that. And the next passage of scriptures we're going to go through are kind of God's holiness in action. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 9, I apologize, I've had like allergies and a cold all week, so I'm struggling, just bear with me. This is after he has destroyed the entire world because of sin. Do we get that? Like, do I need to repeat that? He just destroyed everyone. But we take that verse and we talk to our kids about rainbows and animals and boats and how sweet that is. But let's read this passage here, Genesis chapter 9, 12 through 16. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all successive generations," meaning you and me. "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth, It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means he still has that perspective about sin in our lives. He's that holy. There's no remorse there from just destroying everyone on earth. The sadness and his sorry came before then when he said, "I regret that I even made man." There's no love, no grace. Just a holy God punishing an evil world. if you turn over to Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Doesn't say who this man was, whether he was an Israelite or just some random guy that they found. Now those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. So they knew that it was wrong to work on Sunday, to be doing what he was doing, but God hadn't told them how to proceed from here. Again, we don't know if this guy was an Israelite, whether he even knew that was wrong to begin with. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." Is that an overreaction from God? Or is that the correct response to sin? When God says something is holy, like Sunday, he sets it apart. In the passage of Scripture that talks about how he wrote all this stuff down for us to learn from it, he's telling us how to deal with sin in our own lives. This is God's holiness in action. And it doesn't matter how small the offense is. Sin is sin, and God's going to punish that. Adam and Eve ate fruit. They were told not to do that. He kicked them out of the garden, and all of us have been condemned ever since. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he didn't destroy everything like God told him to, like God has done. Not only did he take the kingdom from him, he sent him an evil spirit from the Lord to torment him. Real quick, is that the God you came to worship today? Are you guys okay with that? Because the world looks at that and says, well, this God's not anything to be worth praised or worshipped. But if you didn't come to worship a God like this, then maybe you worshiped the wrong one this morning. Moses spent years working with the Israelites and leading them. And then one day he gets frustrated and he hits a rock and says, "We will bring forth water from the rock." And God stops him and says, "You did not treat me as holy." So he didn't get to enter the promised land. After everything he did, all he had to do is change it from "we" to "he will bring forth water from the rock. That story of the man that, as the ark was being brought back, that fell off it started to fall and he reached out to catch it and he dies. God said that was holy. He's not supposed to touch it. There's the man that he kept something that was supposed to be banned. All the Israelites went into war after he had done this, and they lost, they were slaughtered, and they came back and God said, no, this has to be taken care of first before we can move on. That man and his whole family were killed because of disobedience and unrighteousness. Turn over to everyone's favorite book of the Bible, Amos, chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. It says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. Again, this is the Lord speaking. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into the captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. How holy does a God have to be that he can set his eyes on evil towards a group of people and still be holy? Maybe God doesn't fit into our standard or definition of what good is. Maybe we have to learn what his holiness is, the standard that he keeps for himself. Continuing on, it says, the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from the Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Saying, I don't recognize this people group. I thought you were supposed to be my people. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, for behold, I am commanding. And I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say calamity will not overtake or confront us. He just said I'm hunting them down, his own people. There's no place they could go to hide from his wrath. He's hunting them down because of an unrighteousness, an unholy evil that was within them and their deeds. He didn't spare his own people. This is the same God that didn't spare his own son. In fact, as in Sunday school we led, he was pleased with crushing his son. Why? Because of holiness. His own son cries out, God, why did you forsake me? Because he couldn't look at holiness or unholiness. He couldn't look at evil. He who knew no sin became sin. So how do you think he's going to act in our own lives with our sin? Like I said earlier, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His perspective on sin is not changing. The standard which he compares it to is not changing, because he is not changing. Here's another problem with God's holiness. If you turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16. says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct or all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So as we've just read about God's holiness and how he handles things, how he's approaching his holiness, he just told us we have to be holy just like him, with the same standard. And that should scare us to death in all of our conduct, which means this holiness has to come out of us into our behavior, how we think, how we talk, because that's who we are. A holy God does holy things, just like holy people do holy things. When God said, blessed are the poor in spirit, which spirit is he talking about? The Holy Spirit. He says, if you've recognized that you have a need there, you're poor, you are not wealthy here, you don't have my holiness. And of the seven spirits that he has back in Revelation, which one does he give us? He sends his Holy Spirit to us to live inside of us, to become that new creature. And then from that relationship, from that new beginning, there's fruit of what spirit? The Holy Spirit. You hear people talk all the time, I'm working on loving people or being more patient, being more what, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. You don't work to have more of the fruit of the Spirit. That comes naturally. You fight and you resist the devil and temptation and all this. You struggle, you pursue righteousness, you strive towards holiness. That's the goal. That's his workmanship. That's what he's trying to get you to become. Holy as he is holy. We turn the page over to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Is that your perspective of yourself? Or are you still just a sinner? Did you come in here today expecting to meet a holy God as a holy person yourself by the work that he's done? Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, so acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And this is where it gets hard for us, because this holiness has to become practical. It says, present your bodies today, right now. I'm presenting the Word of God in my words right now, but when I leave here, I'm still presenting myself as holy, as a representation, as an ambassador of a holy God by my behavior, how I do things. Lloyd always talks about wearing your best to church, but if you never put your best in your closet, how can you wear your best to church? You know, the verse says to dress modestly. You're dressing first and foremost for God, not for your husband or boyfriend or whoever, but he tells women specifically, dress modestly. What about the verse says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar? You're supposed to pay your taxes. Now, if I buy a stock today and then the price of that stock goes up, that's called a gain. I'm supposed to pay taxes on that gain, but we have figured out, and we're real smart, that we can sell tax lots at a loss to cover up that gain, and I don't have to pay taxes anymore. Maybe the holy thing there to do would be to go to your financial advisor and say, hey, don't do that. You want to live differently, you want to shock somebody, that's how you would do that. God told me to be holy. God told me to pay Caesar, to give to the government what I'm supposed to do. If I've got a fence on a farm, if I repair a fence, I can count that as a deduction on my taxes. But if I replace it with a new plank, I can't. So what do we do in our worldly wisdom is we repair every fence we've got, don't we? That shouldn't be our goal. Our motivation is to give to Caesar, to be obedient to his word. He didn't say, give to Caesar and look for any tax loophole you can find to not pay enough just because you decided that you've paid too much. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When we give to the needy, but that's a principle that's applied to our life, right? That we have to, in every circumstance, if we do a good work, the glory should go to God, right? Now we walk in here and write our name down on a check and put it in the offering plate that is seen by our treasurer, seen by the banker, and then we turn around next year and give a form to our accountant that says, hey, this is how much I've given to the church. Seems like one too many people, doesn't it? What about regard one another as more important than yourself? If we plan a church, we've got the Thanksgiving thing coming up, right? Who's going to be late to that? How can you consider others more highly than yourself and disregard people? Again, you're representing God with his holiness, not your own. Parents, we're raising kids to be trained in God's ways, not ours. You're not training them in popularity or coolness. By the way, if you're living by God's word and you're applying his principles, you yourself will be different. You will not fit in this world. So why would we raise our kids to try to fit in? We started homeschooling our kids, and I'm not saying that's like right for everybody or anything. But one of the critiques that you hear with homeschooling is, well, they're not going to be socialized. They're not going to, you know, whatever. But you point out what in society do you want your kids to be normalized with? Point out kids that you want your kids to hang out with or to be friends with. And from a biblical perspective, there are no good kids. So you can't even answer that first question. They're evil just like your kids are. And you have to raise your kids from that perspective that they're evil, that they don't have the righteousness of God, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Men, you're supposed to set the tone in your home, in your family. You get them to church. Even if you don't understand it yourself, you're going to be held responsible by the God that we just read about back here that will not tolerate disobedience or evil or unholiness. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 14 through 15, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawless? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? This holiness should cause your life to look different. Just ask yourself, how the world handle this? What's the world saying I should do this? And probably just start by doing the opposite, and you'll probably be all right for a minute. We're aliens. We're passing through. This is not where our citizenship is. God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. And do we catch that? He said you're a slave to righteousness. That righteousness, that holiness is master over you and how you conduct yourself. And if you choose to go against that, that's disobedience. And then in finishing up here, kind of going back to where we started back in Revelation, chapter 5. And it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with 7 seals, and a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because there was no one found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into the earth. Now, a really good point was made in Sunday school about Jesus' perspective about going to the cross. He didn't want to be separated from God. That should be our perspective, where he was sweating drops of blood because he knew God was going to turn his back on him and that fellowship was going to be broken. That should be the same perspective we have with the sin in our life. Then continuing on. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. We are to be holy like he is holy and to be obedient to his word, his holy word. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He said, you have made them. You cannot do this on your own. You cannot live up to this standard of holiness by yourself. That's what the first covenant showed us, is that we can't do it. It says in Hebrews, we covered this the other night, it did not make them perfect. But he has, through the blood of Christ, he purchased us and made a way when there was no way. And if he decided to do something to make us into this people that he's called us to be, how else do you live but with gratitude and fear of this God that has decided to do something? He didn't have to. Another, a lot of this stuff, I mean, it's kind of uncomfortable, and if I stepped on anyone's toes, know that mine were stepped on first. But there's no apology with God's word. It is what it is, and we have to accept it for what it is. And if he has not done something for you, if there's only condemnation and only guilt, then maybe it's time to go home and skip lunch and dinner and just fall on your face and beg God to do this for you. realize your lack, your destitution of the Holy Spirit that you need. And if he has, then thank God. How do you not be grateful for what he's done and to live out his word and to strive towards being holy like he is holy?